Your Heavenly Father, Lord, we live in a world that is governed by sensuality. Every one of us here, Lord, must admit that we often succumb to pleasing our flesh. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text tonight, that we will come and we will gird ourselves up as warriors. Warriors who are to fight to be holy for you. Warriors who are of grace, but who will put on their armor. And who will fight because of our love for you. Help us to understand, Lord, this brief text, but this great truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read a brief quote from C.S. Lewis and his sermon, The Weight of Glory. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promise of reward and staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joys is offered to us. Like an infant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are too easily pleased. Now last time we considered the sin of sensuality, and this is how we defined it. Sensuality is a lack of self-constraint which involves one in conduct which violates what is morally acceptable or the law of God. It is self-abandonment, or in particularly for the Christian, is simply pleasing the flesh. Sensuality is not a single sin, but rather it is an explanation and the cause of much sinful behavior. It is like pride in that the cause of sin is identical, but the symptoms are often different. Sensuality is to go beyond what is allowed by God. It is drunkenness and pride and fornication and voyeurism and gossiping and sloth and asceticism, being a workaholic, and the list goes on. Sensuality can be asceticism and gluttony because it is the fulfillment of some craving or desire that is forbidden by God, or a fulfillment of some craving by a means forbidden by God, or to a degree rejected by God. Sensuality is delighting in and rejoicing in and pleasing our flesh rather than pleasing with God. Now the problem of sensuality is not that we take delight. God made us to have delight in things and to enjoy things. God wants you to delight in His creation. He made it for you. God wants you to rejoice. He wants you to run the course of this life with joy. God is not angry, He is not bitter, He is not a Scrooge in the cloud wanting to ruin all of our fun. Such a description of God is part of the first lie of the devil. Isn't that the way that the devil told Adam and Eve? He said, look, He's holding out on you. God has this good and wonderful thing called the knowledge of good and evil, and He's just not going to let you have it. Now the world, the flesh, and the devil tells us all the time that God is holding out on us, that He doesn't really want us to be happy, and if we believe that and we just grin and bear it, we will cave in to sensuality in some way. Now it may be the pious sensuality of Protestant fundamentalism, the ceremonial sensuality of the Orthodox and Roman churches, the gross sensuality of the moral louse, or the cold sensuality of the Pharisee, but it will be sensuality, because what will happen is that we will be pleasing our flesh, and we can please our flesh in so many different ways. This is one of the great problems that the Pharisee tries to solve, is that there's essentially no safe place in the world because we bring our hearts everywhere we go. And so sensuality can be found everywhere. Now, if we're going to fight against this horrible sin, which is mentioned by the Holy Spirit along with things like sexual immorality and impurity, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions, envy and drunkenness and orgies, we must find pleasure in something besides the desires of our flesh. And fundamentally, the biblical answer is that we need to find our pleasure in God. If you have your Bible, please open it with me to Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. I chose this psalm because it so fully addresses the problem of sensuality. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If we delight ourselves in God, if we take pleasure in God, He will give us the desires of our heart. The more purely and carefully that we love and adore God, the more that God will grant us the desires of our hearts. Now, the problem of our natural hearts is that we desire sinful things. We love little evils, we love great evils, we love perverse evils, we love evil. This is why we sin. Now, Paul describes being wicked as being lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. You see, this is the problem. The problem of pleasing the flesh is that we love what God tells us not to, or we love it in a manner that God tells us not to. We please our flesh, and our heart's desire is sensuality rather than delighting in the Lord. Now, before we were Christians, it was impossible for us to do anything good but please the flesh. This is all that we could do. But once we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it is now possible not to present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In other words, once we become Christians, we now have the freedom that we can come to God and we can present our bodies to God for the purpose of righteousness rather than for sin. Yet, the freedom to sin remains. And when we present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, that's what we do. We please the flesh. And when we do so, we're not merely violating the Ten Commandments. We are violating the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, but we are also refusing to delight in the Lord. Now, we must recognize that delight yourself in the Lord is a command. It's an imperative. And as one lexicon puts it, its meaning to delight is to take exquisite delight. God commands that you delight in Him. There's this ecstatic, this incredible delight that is supposed to pour out of the Christian. Now, in a few minutes, we'll speak of why He is worthy of delight, but let us understand that God is commanding our emotions. I once had a relative who got married. During the honeymoon, he realized he didn't love his wife, and so he just quit. Well, that's not how it works. Once you've married someone, then you're under the command to love your wife. It's not like you just give up. Your emotions are being commanded, and our emotions are being commanded here. We are to rejoice over God and to delight in Him in all circumstances. I'm continued to be amazed, my humbled and convicted by the words of Habakkuk. This is from Habakkuk 3:17-18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. In other words, his whole nation is wiped out. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is the delight that we are called to. This is the rejoicing that we are called to. Now, sometimes in Christianity, there's a temptation to think of ourselves as merely a religion of truth. We come to the church, we proclaim the truth, we listen to truth, we sing the truth, and we go home. But beloved friends, Satan knows the truth, and a non-believer can proclaim the truth, he can listen to the truth, he can sing the truth, but he cannot delight himself in the Lord. His spiritual heart will always remain cold. Listen to Jonah, who is the greatest, who under the greatest Gentile prophet or revival occurred in the Old Testament. The entire nation of Nineveh, the entire city of Nineveh, has gone over and repented of their sins. Possibly millions of people have been saved. And Jonah answered, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. Jonah knows the truth. He can spit out the words, "You're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you just saved the people who are going to kill all of us in 100 years. Thanks a lot, God. I really appreciate you being so merciful." That's what Jonah's saying. He knows the truth, but he is not delighting in God when he says those things. Now, of course, it's equally accurate to note Christianity is not merely a religion of emotions. I had a friend once, I believe it was Alan, tell me that he knew a young woman whose two favorite preachers were Benny Hinn and Mark Dever. Their voices and their rhetoric and their aesthetics pleased her, and she would happily go and hear Dever proclaim the true gospel of heaven and hell, and then blithely delight in hearing Benny Hinn promise heaven on earth, because her delight was in the messenger rather than the Lord of the message. And so, you know, she got all kinds of warm fuzzies attending Capitol Hill Baptist Church, but it wasn't attached to the truth. So we can enter into the church to delight. When we enter into the church to delight God, we must understand that we can only truly exalt Him if we know the truth of God. And we must make God our study. Without knowing about God, we cannot rejoice over Him. The two things are linked together. They can't be decoupled. Now, what I've tried to do then is I'd like to set a time, some time to consider why it is that we should delight in God. And now, obviously, and I'll mention this again, we could fill up and we will spend all of eternity delighting in God. So this is not something that I can exhaust in about 15 minutes. This is beyond our human capacity. But first, I want us to recognize that God is beautiful. The psalmist says in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Beauty has a power to it, and it has a power of attraction. And God is beautiful. And part of our delight in God must be found in His beauty. God is beautiful in all of His moral attributes. God is holy and just and loving and compassionate. When anyone in the universe does anything that is the slightest bit wholesome and commendable, it is because God has made it so. Even when a non-believer holds back his appetite and does something wholesome and good, it is because God stands before him. We read of Abimelech, who had not sinned, and God said to him, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me." When Abimelech did something good and wholesome, it was not because Abimelech was good and wholesome or beautiful, but rather because God was good and wholesome, and he was limiting his appetites. When a non-Christian mother goes through the pain of childbirth and she nurses a child and she keeps that child, the beauty of that care comes directly from God, the same God who says he will cover you with his pinions and under his wings you will find refuge. All the moral beauty that exists in the universe exists there because of God. You cannot look out on the world and see anything wonderful and proper without God having been the cause of that thing. Now, all the beauty, all the physical beauty in the creation, from the drop of dew hanging on a spider's web to the starry expanse of the Milky Way galaxy, is due to the fact that God is beautiful and His every work carries within it His signature. Everything that is in this universe that is truly beautiful is that way because it is the slimmest reflection of God's beauty. That's why there is order in this universe. That's why there's symmetry and good things and wonderful things. It's because of God. And we need to delight in that. When you go to work and you finish a project and it's all laid out and you've got the proofreading done and it looks good, it's beautiful because we have an orderly God. Everything that is beautiful is because of God, if it's truly beautiful, and we need to delight in that. Now what this means is that when you look out into this world and you see whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, it comes from God. We need to delight in God because of this. As James tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. These are all gifts from God. We can delight in the Lord because everything that is beautiful and wholesome and true is a gift from Him. When we love something beautiful in a sinful way, what we are doing is rejecting the beauty of God and loving the beauty of the creature rather than God. Again, the problem is not that we desire beauty. The problem is that we desire beauty independently of God. And part of the way that we overcome sensuality and flesh-pleasing is by delighting in the beauty of God and finding Him the true author of all beauty. We can delight in the Lord by delighting in His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the horrible things that happened in the Middle Ages was that the people became less and less comfortable with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became more and more distant to them, and He became almost superhuman, and He became cold, and He became withdrawn. And so what did the people do? Well, the people approached someone easier and nicer and kinder, like the saints and like Mary, because they trusted and delighted more in Mary or in the saints than they did our Lord Jesus Christ. They delighted and extolled Mary because she was more approachable than Jesus. If we are to overcome sensuality, we must delight in the Son of God. We must delight in Christ. We need to come to a promise like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How do you know that that promise is true? You know that that promise is true because our Lord Jesus Christ is said in Hebrews 4:15 to be the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, we can delight in the fact that 1 Corinthians 10:13 has been proven as true in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all ways as we are tempted. Part of the reason that Jesus should be so sympathetic to us and we should delight so much in Him is because He was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. What a wonderful thing to delight in. We can delight in the promise, and we can delight in the guarantee of the promise in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we struggle with sin, we are turned to Jesus and to rejoice because He overcame temptation that is common to man. Our delight is that God, the Father, has exhibited His love by making sure that Jesus was always able to escape from temptation and able to endure it. We delight in Christ when we make Him our sympathetic example for overcoming sin. We delight in Christ when we see the work of the Spirit and His life, and we desire that work so that we might be united with Christ. We must delight in God the Father. I love the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." We should delight in God the Father. Why should we delight in God the Father? Because He loves us. Our God so loved the weak and the ignoble and the ignorant and the foolish and the perverse and the lowly of the world that He loves us. He loves us despite our sin. He loves us despite our complete unfitness for His love. And He loves us so much that He changes us so that we might be lovely. Beloved, do you understand that if you're in Jesus Christ this evening, that you are lovely in the eyes of the Father and you are lovely in the eyes of Christ? You're beautiful. He delights in you. He delights in you not because of your sin, but rather because of the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and His love for you. Now, often we glory in the love of our spouse and of our children and of our family. Don't we love it if you have a kid and they come running up to you and they say, "Daddy, I'm wearing a tie to church like you are," or "Daddy, I'm riding a bicycle," or "Mommy, I'm doing this thing that you're doing." Don't we delight in those sorts of things? We are delighted when our spouse remembers the small and little comforts that we enjoy. When you open up the cupboard and, you know, there's that special snack that you didn't have last week and you didn't tell your wife, and there it is. Why? Because she loves you. Yeah. It's a good thing. Look what Jesus Christ's Father did for us. Look what He gave us. Every time we open up a closet, we should delight because there should be a token of God the Father's love for us. We rejoice when we and our children return our love, and we love this. And we give our friends names. Men in the United States call their friend dude. That's how you know if someone loves you in the United States between the ages of like 40 and 16. They call them dude. Dude, how's it going? We call our beloved honey, and we have pet names for our children. But do we delight in the eternal honor of not only calling God our Father, but calling Him Abba or Dad? We need to delight in such things. This is how we will overcome sin. You cannot be at the same time delighting in the fact that you call God Abba Father and then go off and sin at the same time. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. You have to close off your love for God to sin. Now we must also delight in the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would be saved. We can cry out, Abba Father, because we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. They're all linked together. The members of the Trinity cooperate in our salvation. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are no longer chained to the law of sin and death. Prior to the coming of the Spirit in our lives, we were moral in all that we did, but if we were moral, it was because we were attempting to obey the law on our own power. We were under the covenant of works, and we were telling ourselves, we are pleasing God by our own efforts, and it's a lie. But then the Spirit of God came, and that we were no longer under the curse. Because you see, if we try to obey the law on our own power without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and without the work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us that we are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. The more that I have been studying Leviticus and Numbers, the more I have been sure that a Jew had to recognize God's grace. Because if he didn't recognize God's grace, he wasn't recognizing mosquitoes or many of the other things that were making him unclean. We need to delight in the Spirit of God. We need to delight in the Spirit of God because He loves us and the work that He has done for us. Now, part of the delight of delighting in the Lord includes delighting in the law of God and in the will of God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within your heart. Or is within my heart. James 1, 2 says, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, the will of God always includes His law. And what I mean by that is, when in every circumstance that we are in, God expects us to love Him and to love our neighbor. There's never a time where the will of God would require you to violate the law of God. Now the difficulty is, for the human being who is into sensuality or into flesh pleasing, is that it's easy for us to delight both in the law of God and the will of God when it's easy for us to participate in both. In Psalm 37, it says, Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. And something I'm always amazed by in my sin is that it is extremely easy for me to fret over evildoers when my party is not in control of Washington, D.C., and when the President of the United States is not the President I voted for. That's when I struggle with this fretting over evildoers. Why? Because fretting comes to us easier when it goes against our grain and our natural appetites. Wasn't it easy for David to rejoice in the justice of God and the righteousness of God when Nathan came to him and said, There's a man in your kingdom who had one lamb. He was an older man. He cared for this lamb like it was his own child. He loved that lamb. And there was a rich man who had all these sheep. And one day a visitor came to him, and instead of going to his own many, many sheep, he went and he stole the lamb of that old man. Wasn't it easy for David to rejoice in justice and in the law when he thought it was about somebody else's sin instead of his own? The law and the will of God is harsher to us when the lash of the law strikes our own conscience. And yet, when David came to his senses and repented of his sins, he writes in Psalm 51:8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David could rejoice under the discipline of God. He could rejoice under the will of God and the law of God as it applied to him and to the discipline for his sin, because he knew this truth: for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is why it is so important that we delight in the law and in the will of God, but we must delight in the law of God and the will of God not only when it is easy for us, not only when the law of God and the will of God sort of lines up with our own natural desires, but when it also cuts against the flesh. Now, beloved, we could fill up the libraries of this world and eternity with books about the different ways that we can delight in the Lord. But if you're here tonight struggling against sensuality, please understand that the cure is never to flee from God. Fleeing from God when we are in sin, fleeing from the people of God, is always a terrible mistake, because being separated from God and the people of God means that you will grow weaker and weaker. And if you do not return, you will finally be devoured by the devil. This is the way it works. The Bible tells us that Abraham was strengthened by worship. But here's the difficulty. What our flesh tells us is that when we've sinned, well, then we better not go talk to God. We better not go among the people of God when we've sinned. We don't want to do that at all, because if we do that, well, then somebody might find out. That's not the problem. The problem is God knows. And so if we were to overcome sensuality in our lives, we must delight in the Lord. If the fight against sensuality will be won, we must delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You see how it works. You see, when we fall into sensuality, we begin to feed the desires of the flesh. And when we feed the desires of the flesh, we are given the desires of our hearts. That's the problem. And so what we have to do is we have to turn and flee to God and beg Him to give us the desires of our heart. And the desire of our heart is to delight in Him. Because if God, in a disciplinary manner, turns us over to our sins, then we will be given the horrible, sinful desires of our heart. And it'll just get worse and worse and worse until we get to some sort of crisis, and then God brings us out of it. But there's an easier way. The easier way is that we delight ourselves in the Lord now and allow our hearts to be transformed more and more. And if we do that, He will change our hearts so that we will desire whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, the things of excellence, the things that are worthy of praise. Those will be the desires of our heart. And when the time comes and we're like Habakkuk, and we look out and it is clear that God is going to take something precious away from us, and that precious thing may be a good thing. The nation of Israel was a good thing. Habakkuk was seeing it being wiped out. We can say that we will continue to rejoice in the Lord, because our ultimate delight is never here on earth, but rather it is in God and in the work that He has done for us. And our God is worthy of praise, and He is worthy of rejoicing over, no matter what circumstances we are in. But we must delight in the Lord to do so. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I preach these words with such boldness, but I live them so weakly. I pray, Lord, that You would teach us not to be a sensuous people, that we would be a people, Lord, who desire You, that we would be known as those people who love You and who are constantly desiring to fall in greater and greater love with You. Change our hearts, O God. so that we might please and love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.